Now I'd like to read from Isaiah and chapter 9 and read the first 7 verses in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9 verse 6 is a verse that is very well known, of course, in relation to the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus. But I'm interested in the context of the verse and the context of this passage. And so that is what I want to look at this afternoon. So Isaiah 9 verse 1, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation." And now the author says not, but I think it's better understood by omitting the word not, "and increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses again today. A passage, of course, which brings to us the wonderful truth of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, the Son that was given and the child that was born, but also a passage which brings out so much of the glory of the Lord Jesus as Israel's Messiah, and reminding us also of the great purpose that God has in his Son. And so I want to, as I've said, look at the context of Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Before maybe we look at some of the details of that verse. If you think of the context in the chapters of Isaiah, chapters 7 and 8 and 9, what you have depicted here by Isaiah is the nation of Israel in a very dark day. It's a day of great darkness. And they're being greatly oppressed, and they're being afflicted by the powers that are around them. You'll notice at the end of chapter 8, verse 22, "They shall look upon unto the earth, and behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." And so Isaiah's prophecy, of course, we understand it details events that are happening at the time that the prophet is writing. Events relevant particularly to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, and the things that they were experiencing, a day of darkness, a day when the nations around them, like Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and Syria, they were forming confederacy with one another, because there was the Assyrian oppressor. There was one who was greatly afflicting the nations round about. And there had been the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom of Ephraim. You read about that in 2 Kings 15. And Judah was seriously under threat. And the throne of David was under great threat. And what was Judah going to do? The temptation for that nation of Judah was to throw in their lot with one of the other powers round about and to form a confederacy with other powers. And the message to the nation through Isaiah the prophet is that they were not to do that. And the answer to their problems was not forming confederacy with nations round about. The answer was simply to wait upon their God, and he would be the one who would bring about their deliverance. And so this is the immediate context as Isaiah is bringing this message to the people. But we know that these are prophetic writings, and they have future prophetic fulfillment. And so here in Isaiah chapter 9, we have also the thought of Israel in a future day. And it will again be a very dark day for the nation of Israel. We read there in verse 1, afterward, the latter time did more grievously afflict her. There's going to be a future time of unprecedented darkness for the nation of Israel. The time of the great tribulation, after the rapture of the church, before the Lord Jesus will come again as Israel's deliverer, there will be a time of great darkness, persecution. The time of Jacob's trouble is how it is referred to in Jeremiah chapter 30. And in those days of darkness for that nation, these scriptures are telling us that God has not forgotten about his people Israel. He has not irreversibly cast them away as his people. And God is going to begin again to move in that land of Israel. And there will be a stirring in the nation of the hearts of some who will turn again to God and who will look for the deliverer, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And where is that stirring going to begin? Is it going to begin in Jerusalem, the center of the nation? No, that is not where it's going to begin. God is going to begin a second time with the nation of Israel, geographically where he began when the Lord Jesus came first. And when the Lord Jesus began to do his mighty works, that was not in Jerusalem, but of course it was in those northerly regions of the nation of Israel, by way of the sea, chapter 9, verse 1 says, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. And we know that these opening verses of Isaiah chapter 9, they are quoted in Matthew chapter 4, regarding the Lord's commencement of his public ministry in Nazareth and in Capernaum and on the seacoast of Galilee. And you remember in Matthew 4, he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness. And after that, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And these opening verses are quoted there in Matthew chapter 4. So there was a partial fulfillment of Isaiah 9 when the Lord Jesus began his public service. But I don't think that that's the ultimate final fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. And you understand that there's always that progressive, multi-layered fulfillment of prophecy. And often in relation to the Lord Jesus, there's something that was fulfilled from Old Testament scripture in relation to his life when he was here first. And there's going to be a final, ultimate fulfillment of it when he comes again back to this world. And so these opening verses of Isaiah 9, their first fulfillment undoubtedly was when the Lord first came. And he commenced his public ministry in these parts of the northerly areas of the land of Israel. But there will be that future, final, ultimate fulfillment. And it will be linked with Christ's second advent. And I think it's going to be in those northerly areas of the nation of Israel that God is going to begin again a second time with that nation of Israel. And there's going to be a stirring in the hearts of some of that nation. And they're going to be a people, verse 2, who are sitting in great darkness. But they're going to see a great light. Those that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, Upon them the light will shine, and the light will dawn upon the souls of a remnant of that nation of Israel, that their only hope for deliverance from all the enemy powers that are all around them and that are about to destroy them apparently, their only hope for deliverance will be in the Messiah, the one who first came, the one that they first refused, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the light will dawn that he is the one who is the source of Israel's blessing, and he is the one who is that nation's salvation. And he is the one, verse 3 tells us, who's going to come to multiply their nation. And he is the one who's going to increase their joy, which is what verse 3 is talking about. The joy of the blessing that he will bring, the joy of deliverance from all of their enemies. It says there in verse 3 about the joy in harvest. And that would make us think of the Feast of Tabernacles that followed the ingathering of the harvest at the close of Israel's year. And that Feast of Tabernacles prophetically will be fulfilled in Israel's history in the coming millennial kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be a time of great blessing, of course, for the nation of Israel. And there will be a great increase in the population of the land in that millennial day. He will literally multiply the nation, as verse 3 says. And he's the one who will bring them the joy of deliverance from their enemies. And there will be the dividing of the spoil, as verse 3 tells us. And he's the one who's going to deal with every enemy that is against them, every oppressor, every invader of the land. And that's what verse 4 of this chapter is speaking about. The Lord Jesus is going to be their ultimate deliverer. And in that coming day, there is going to be a latter day Assyrian power that's going to be oppressing the land. You read about it in Micah chapter 5. That passage that speaks about the Lord Jesus as the one born there in Bethlehem Ephrata. And it says in Micah 5 verse 5, "And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land." And so you see how these verses, yes, there's an immediate context in relation to the land of Judah in the days of Isaiah. Yes, there's been a partial fulfillment when the Lord Jesus first came into this world and commenced his public service. But there is going to be an ultimate fulfillment when the Lord Jesus comes again. But there is going to be a great battle. And only after that final battle is there going to be peace that the Prince of Peace is going to bring. And so you read verse 5 of this chapter. And I think the authorized, it is difficult to understand the language of the verse as it's brought to us in the authorized. But if I can just quote to you verse 5 from Darby's translation. "Every boot of him that is shod for the tumult, and the garment rolled in blood, shall be for burning, fuel for fire." What is that speaking about? That is speaking about the vestiges of war, and they're going to be done away with. If you were to traverse the lands of the Middle East today, what would you find? You would find many soldiers. You would find a lot of hardware that is related to military conflict. You would find many boots of soldiers and warriors in those lands today. And sadly, there are many bloodstained garments that are filling those lands today. Well, Isaiah 9 verse 5 is telling us that after Christ returns, all the battle boots and all the armor of the warriors and soldiers, they're going to be destroyed, they're going to be burned. And the bloodstained garments, they're going to be burned. And every vestige of battle and military conflict, it's all going to be destroyed, because he is the one who's going to bring peace, not only to the land of Israel, but to the whole region, and indeed to the whole world. He will bring the joy of deliverance and blessing and peace for this whole world. And so for those of the nation of Israel who begin to think like this, as the Spirit of God would lay these things upon the hearts of some, then they're finally going to take upon their lips the language of verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And at the end of those very dark days of tribulation for the nation of Israel, there's going to be that remnant who will say these words for the very first time, something that the nation of Israel has never accepted to this point. And other verses like Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. And in this verse in Isaiah 9, verse number 6, you have those of that nation who will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and as Redeemer and as Deliverer. And he was the one who first came as the child that was born in Bethlehem. He was the Son, God's Son, who was given by the Father when the Lord Jesus came. And that nation of Israel, only then will they recognize unto us, for our blessing, for our salvation, was the Son of God sent. You remember when the Lord Jesus was born, there was the angelic declaration to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. And it really follows up directly from Isaiah 9 verse 6. That verse says, unto us a child is born. And so the angels declare it there in Luke chapter 2. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Unto you, the nation of Israel. What was the response of that nation? Well, we know there was those few shepherds who heard it, and they responded and they went to worship him. And we were thinking this morning of others like Simeon, who also responded, took up the child in his arms, recognized that he was a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of God's people Israel. Others like Anna spoke of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. There was just a few of that nation who responded when he first came. The wise men who came, they weren't from Israel. They were from a far-off land in the east who came with their gifts to the young child there in the house, I believe, in Nazareth. But there was no gifts from the nation of Israel. He came to his own, John 1 says, and his own received him not. The rulers of the people, they said, we will not have this to reign over us. And ultimately, all that Israel really gave to the Lord Jesus was the cross. And there was a crown of thorns on his head. So he never was recognized by Israel for who he was. That city, Jerusalem, the city of the great king, refused to accept the Lord Jesus. You remember the lament of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 13, because Jerusalem was rejecting him. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and those that were sent to them. How often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. And Jerusalem would not have him. And he was the stone that the builders rejected. He was disallowed indeed of men. He was accounted as worthless and one to be rejected. And so Jerusalem and the nation as a whole, they rejected the Lord Jesus. And really for over 2,000 years now, that nation of Israel, they have not responded to the angelic announcement at his birth. And we know that because they crucified him, they have been judicially blinded by God. But God is going to move again in relation to that nation. And after that great trial of those dark days of tribulation, the nation is going to, some of them are going to look upward. You actually get that language in Isaiah 8, verse 21. They will look upward. They will gaze upward to heaven. And the Spirit of God will cause them to remember, unto you is born this day. And finally, they will acknowledge it. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Unto us, yes, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And only then will they recognize that the one that was given those centuries before, when he came as that infant child in Bethlehem, it was for them. It was for their deliverance. It was for their national blessing and for their salvation. And so, verse number 6, it brings to us such wonderful truth in relation to this deliverer, this redeemer, this saviour. Unto us a child is born. That speaks to us of his humanity. The holy child that was born there in Bethlehem was a real human that was born, although we recognize absolutely sinless. And so you think of the birth of a child, and it's often said that every birth is a miracle. But this was the greatest of all miracles, because this was the child that was mothered by a virgin. Isaiah 7, verse 14, the prophet has declared, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. And so here was the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis chapter 3. Nothing of Adam's sin in this sinless holy child. And Mary wondered how this could be when the angel Gabriel came to her. And the angel explained that the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And that Holy One that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So here is the greatest of all miracles, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you think about an infant child, they don't do very much. There's only really two things that a newborn child does, and that is that they sleep and they feed. That's really all that they do for those early days. Well, what a miracle that the one who slept in Mary's arms was the God who never sleeps and who never slumbers. What a miracle that the one that Mary gave sustenance to, he is the one who sustains the universe. He upholds all things by the word of his power. The one who was wrapped in those swaddling bands, he is the creator who wrapped creation in swaddling bands of darkness, in the language of Job 38 and verse 9. The one who in Daniel's prophecy is spoken of as the Ancient of Days, and yet he became the infant newborn child, and yet never ceasing to be what he always was, eternally God. So this is the greatest of all miracles. The Lord Jesus, the true humanity of the Lord Jesus, the child that was born. A real man possessed of body and soul and spirit. And these are things that are very fundamental to the truth about the Lord Jesus. And yet, from the very early days of the church's history, these were things that were being denied. You read in John's first epistle, you can appreciate that he was defending the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 4, he says, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and that is that spirit of Antichrist. So there were those who were denying the true bodily incarnation of the Lord Jesus. He was the child who was born, but he was also the Son who was given. And that brings in the deity of the Lord Jesus. The child born is his humanity, but the Son that was given, that's his deity. And you'll notice it was not a son born and a child given. but he was the one who was eternally the Son, who was sent by the Father. Galatians 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. And so there was no beginning to that sonship in relation to the Lord Jesus. And so he was the Son who was given. And as the Son, in his deity, he was equal to the Father. That is the essence of sonship. And to the Jewish mind, they understood that. That the Lord Jesus, as he claimed to be the Son of God, and as he spoke about God as his Father, he was claiming his deity and his equality with the Father. And that was what the Jews were accusing him of, blasphemy, saying that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. But of course, the truth is that he was the Son that the Father gave. He was divine. He was equal to God. He is the one who was the Son who was given. So the child that was born, the greatest of all miracles, but the Son that was given by the Father, the greatest of all gifts, the gift of God's well-beloved Son. Because when God gave his Son, he gave the very best that he could. He couldn't give any more. One so precious as his own beloved Son. And he gave him for man's salvation. Romans 8 is a passage which twice over speaks about God's own Son, his own Son. Romans 8 verse 3, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. God sent one so great as his sinless Son. He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, preserving his sinlessness. God sent his sinless Son, and he sent him to deal with sin. And when he died at the cross, he was a sacrifice for sin. And as that sacrifice for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. But then when you come in Romans 8 to verse 32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. One so great as his own Son was sent to provide that sacrifice that would deal with sin. But one so precious as his own Son, the Son that was given, he spared not, delivered him up for us all. God did not spare his Son. He delivered him up to death and the suffering of the cross for us all. This was the one that God gave, the greatest of all gifts. And we can say with the Apostle Paul today, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. But then as you go on in this verse 6, Isaiah is passing from his first coming, the child that was born, the Son that was given, Bethlehem. And you'll notice that the tenses of the verse now change from the present tense to the future tense. And Isaiah moves very abruptly to the Lord's second coming, his coming to establish his kingdom. And of course, not infrequently, prophetic scriptures would do this in relation to the Lord Jesus, moving from his first coming and then just moving very quickly over to his second coming. And so what does the verse say about his second coming? The government shall be upon his shoulder. And so here is the one who's going to establish a reign and an administration. The government shall be upon his shoulders. And so if the child born is the greatest of all miracles, and the Son that was given is the greatest of all gifts, then here now, in relation to this government, this is the greatest of all administrations. Because from his millennial throne, the Lord Jesus is going to rule. And he alone is going to carry, on the strength of his shoulder, the burden, the weight of government that has been far too much for men to carry. The rule and government that's going to be required at the end of the tribulation is far, far beyond anything that men are capable of. But he is going to take up the reins of government in a world that is going to be in a greater mess than it's ever been before. And the problems are going to be even greater than they are now. And men think today about environmental problems. And as you read through the book of Revelation, and you think of all those vials and trumpets and seals of judgments that's going to come upon this earth, and you recognize that environmentally this world is going to be in the greatest mess that it's ever been in terms of all the pollution of the seas and the rivers and the land and everything that takes place. Who is going to be able to sort that out? You think of the problems in countries today that are beyond the abilities of the rulers of the powers of this world today to solve. Countries that are racked with war, civil war like in Syria and in Iraq and Afghanistan and Ukraine and all these different things. And there's nobody that can deal with them today. Well, it's going to be a whole lot worse at the end of the tribulation. But there's one who's going to bear the weight of government, and he'll bear it upon his shoulder. And he will establish a reign of righteousness, and it will be an administration that will be just, and it will be fair. Verse 7 speaks about this kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice. And it will be the greatest of all administrations. And in the language of Zechariah chapter 6, he is the one who will bear the glory, and he will sit and rule upon his throne. And so the government will be upon his shoulder. And I'm sure that many of you have noticed that it is his shoulder singular. On his one omnipotent shoulder, the Lord Jesus will bear the weight of government for those 1,000 years of his earthly kingdom. And I'm sure that we like to think of Luke chapter 15 and the lost sheep. And where is the lost sheep put? It is placed on his shoulders, plural. And so that just reminds us of the secure place that you and I as believers enjoy today. That one shoulder of the Lord Jesus has the strength to bear all the burden of all the problems of this universe. And every one of us as believers today, he has laid us on his shoulders. He will never let us fall. He is able for every problem in your life, every difficulty that you have and that I have. Our Savior is the one who is able to deal with these things. And then finally, at the end of this verse, we have this lovely name. The name of the one who was the child that was born and the son that was given. The name of the one who will yet reign. And he's one man, but he has a glorious name. And it is 5 gloriously distinct elements that are needed to convey something of the greatness of this one. And it seems in this verse that the name is set out, I understand, in the Hebrew language in a poetic form. And it's these 5 elements to the name, they are all given equal emphasis, like 5 distinct beats. And we know that men have composed great works of music to this particular verse. But, you know, it's not music that would move the heart of a believer. It's the truth of what these words are saying, as they convey to us the greatness of the one that we have been brought to and the one that we recognize as our Savior. He is the one whose name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And we don't have time to develop all that these name, different aspects of his name would bring to us. But he's called Wonderful. That speaks of his divine inscrutability. Here is one, the deep mystery of his person will never be fathomed. And eternal ages will never exhaust the wonder of the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus. We'll never fully appreciate the fullness of his person. He is called Wonderful. He is Counselor. That's his divine wisdom. This one who is going to have the wisdom to deal with all the issues of this world. And we know that men's minds today, they are saturated with the godless and the false philosophies of men. Well, the Lord Jesus, he's going to deal with that. He's going to reign over this world. And the world is going to enjoy the benefit of his counsel. And as the divine counselor, he's going to solve all the problems of a world that has been shattered by sin and by rebellion against God. He is the mighty God. That's his divine omnipotence. And there's many thoughts that we could bring out in relation to that. The one, when he first came, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection from the dead. He was the one who displayed himself as the mighty God. And of course, when he comes again, not only will he have the wisdom to deal with the problems of men, but he will have the power. He will have the power to solve all of those problems. And then he's the everlasting Father, the Father of the age, the Father of eternity, is how it is sometimes put. There's his divine eternality, the one who is eternal. And he's the one who is the Father of eternity, the one who has that fatherly care in relation to the ages of this world. And when he establishes his kingdom, he will bring that fatherly care to it, and that love and that provision that will never fail, that will come from his hand. And so here is the greatest of all names. And it ends by speaking of him as the Prince of Peace. And as we think of that, and we think of a world that is longing for peace, we recognize that this is the greatest of all blessings. This is the greatest of blessings that the Lord Jesus is going to bring to this world. He will bring real, lasting peace to this world. It's that Hebrew word shalom that is very commonly used by those that speak the Hebrew language. And we know that that nation of Israel, they're longing for that peace. But he is the only one that is able to bring that peace. And when he first came, there were individuals that came to him in faith. And he said to them, go in peace, shalom. When he appeared to his disciples in resurrection in John 20, three times over he said to them, peace be unto you, shalom, peace be unto you. And this is the one who is going to reign over this world, the Prince of Peace. And this world is going to enjoy for the first time a real, lasting peace and prosperity. He is the only one whose right it is to reign, and he is the one who only can bring that peace to this world. And you think of those lovely prophetic scriptures, like in Isaiah chapter 2, and in Micah chapter 4, and it tells us how all the swords are going to be beaten into plowshares, and the spears into pruning hooks. And nation is not going to lift up sword against nation. And nobody will be learning war anymore. And it's going to be a time of real peace and blessing for this world. And the whole creation is going to enjoy this peace. The creation, Romans 8 tells us, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And you go to Isaiah chapter 11, and you have those lovely verses that speak about all the animals that presently are preying upon one another, and they're all going to be sitting down and lying down together. And there's going to be that peace that is brought to the whole of the animal kingdom as well. And so there's going to be that glorious everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And the peace is going to be unending. And that's what verse 7 is bringing to us. of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. Peace will be brought forever to this world. And so the throne of David is mentioned there. The throne of David that in Isaiah's day was under serious threat. But the prophet is declaring here that David's throne is going to be established forever in the Lord Jesus Christ, the child that was born, the son that was given. The ultimate supremacy of David's throne is secured by the coming of the Messiah. And he will establish a glorious kingdom. And he, as the Prince of Peace, will preside over a kingdom of unending peace and justice. And only then will the angelic proclamation that was given to the shepherds will be finally fulfilled. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, shalom, goodwill toward men. It will only be in that millennial day when the Prince of Peace is enthroned upon David's throne that there will be glory brought to God in the highest by this whole world, and there will be unprecedented peace on earth, and there will be God's pleasure, and there will then be God's delight found in men. It is our Saviour who will bring the greatest of all blessing to this world. And so what a wonderful thing it is for you and I today as believers in him to know him now as our peace, to know that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to know him as the one who has said to us there in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And we acknowledge that we are the recipients of the greatest of all blessing, because we have come to acknowledge the child that was born and the son that was given. It was for us. It was for our peace. It was for our eternal blessing. So we trust